the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Get ready to pose the question. You set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to have a very interesting program today. We're going to have an update about the Presbyterian Church in America's recent General Assembly. And Dr. Ligon Duncan, former moderator of the PCA, is going to be here while we've been talking about some of the mainline Protestant denominations, in particular the Presbyterian Church USA and the Episcopal Church USA. We need to get an update on what's happening among the more evangelical Presbyterians who've also been meeting. But, of course, as you might expect, their General Assembly did not gain the kind of publicity that came to the PCUSA because, after all, a denomination that isn't debating homosexuality in terms of the news media is less interesting than one that is. With us is Dr. Ligon Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, a dear friend and a former moderator of the Presbyterian Church in America. Lig, welcome.
Thank you, Al. It's great to be with you.
Well, I appreciate you taking time as you're away from your church. I assume you may be on some kind of summer trip, and it means a lot you come on the program today. I want you to explain to us, Lig, why the PCA isn't debating the ordination of homosexuals.
Well, Al, it's because of the authority of Scripture. Our denomination from the very beginning, the family of churches that gathered to form the Presbyterian Church in America, have always had a high view of Scripture. We require ministers to affirm biblical inerrancy. And as you know, you've argued it beautifully in your commentaries and on the blog and on the radio program. There's a direct connection between a high view of Scripture and taking seriously what the Bible says about sexuality.
That is the great dividing line. It always has been, and it always will be. Dr. Duncan, let me ask you to do something for us. We've been talking a lot about what has been going on with the Presbyterian Church USA, and I will not even attempt to summarize that in the course of this conversation. But I want to make sure that our listeners have an idea that there are other Presbyterian groups out there, and I'd love for you to kind of set the landscape for us. Can you do that?
Well, I'll do my best, and I'll say this. Growing up in Greenville County, South Carolina, where Southern Baptist churches are the predominant church in our county, as they are in many counties across the southern United States and even more far-flung than that, my Southern Baptist friends growing up, when they would find out that I was a Presbyterian, would immediately assume that I was a liberal, and I would have to stop and explain to them that I believed in the authority of Scripture, and we immediately found common ground at those points when we started talking about the gospel and talking about Scripture. But that is a very common understanding on the part of many, that if you're a Presbyterian, you're a mainline liberal Protestant. Interestingly enough, now, though the Presbyterian Church in the USA lists itself at something like 2.3 million members, they've been losing 40,000 members a year, every year since 1967. My guess is on some Sunday mornings of each year, there are probably more people in conservative, Bible-believing Presbyterian churches than are in PCUSA churches today.
That really doesn't surprise me, but I think it may surprise a lot of people out there who just see the denominational labels as brand names and don't recognize that there is a great deal of diversity within this. For instance, the Southern Baptist Convention is in many ways distinct theologically from many other Baptist bodies. Let me just try to unconfuse some alphabet soup here. Lig, if you can help me, the PCA is the Presbyterian Church in America, of which you and your church are a part.
That is correct. The Presbyterian Church in America is an amalgamation of the conservatives from both the northern and the southern United States who came together in 1982 to form the largest conservative Presbyterian Church in the English-speaking world. We have about 450,000 members. That's tiny by comparison to the 16 million member Southern Baptist Convention, but we do have the largest Presbyterian mission force in the world. The PCUSA that you have been speaking about is the amalgamation of both the Northern and the Southern mainline Presbyterian churches, which occurred a year after the formation of the Northern and Southern Conservatives in 1982 and 1983, those mainline churches came together to form the PCUSA. And as you say, there's a whole alphabet soup behind that particular merger.
Just to make it a little more confusing, identify for us the EPC and the OPC.
That's great. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church, or the EPC, is predominantly made up of churches that did not come into the PCA when it was formed in 1973 or after the merger in 1982, but eventually came out before the escape clause, when the two largest mainline Presbyterian denominations came together in 1983. They allowed a 7-year escape clause for churches to leave the denomination with their property. Most of the EPC churches came out during that time frame and formed their own distinct denomination. They are evangelical, but they have varied views on everything from women's ordination to charismatic gifts to Calvinism. So it's a little bit broader denomination than the PCA would be. The OPC, or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, people may recognize the name of J. Gresham Machen, who is a very famous conservative evangelical from the early part of the 20th century. He was the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They came out of the Northern Presbyterian Church in the 1920s over basic fundamentals, which you and I would agree on and hold dear.
I really think it's helpful for folks to know something of all that, even if you get lost in the alphabet soup. And it's not just Presbyterians, it's all of us that refer to our own organizations and other organizations by the kind of acronyms, SBC, ABC, PCUSA, EPUSA. And by the way, the Episcopalians now tend to refer to themselves as ECUSA, turning their acronym into a name, which just makes it all the more confusing. But the good news is that there is a continuing Presbyterian witness and a continuing Presbyterian church that continues to hold fast to the authority of Scripture, to the integrity of the gospel, and to your confessional standards. And, Lig, just before I let you go, I want you to speak about why those confessional standards are so important.
Well, truth matters, and you know, so much of your ministry to the larger evangelical community, as well as to the local church and through the seminary and through the various arms of the convention, has been to remind people and challenge people to the realization that if we really believe that the Bible is supremely authoritative for the Christian in faith and life, then truth matters greatly, because the Bible propounds God's truth to us. And consequently, having a confessional theological basis in which we spell out what we believe that the Bible teaches on central matters of faith and practice, and then we come together and we say, we are going to commit ourselves in life, ministry, and death to these truths. Here we stand. This is who we are. This is how we're going to minister. This is freeing, unifying. It promotes peace, and it promotes ministry. And it's this has been the case for 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. And very frankly, I want to say on behalf of Presbyterians everywhere that we're so thankful for this kind of confessional commitment that we see within the Southern Baptist Convention churches and through the agencies of the convention and through Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and your own leadership, Al.
Well, I appreciate that word, Lig. And this is a part of what's represented in the movement Together for the Gospel, of which we are both a part. It's standing together on the gospel and on the importance of maintaining these confessional standards. And even as we may differ on some issues, as Presbyterians and Baptists, we certainly do, our great respect is that we commonly agree to these standards and to their importance, and we respect each other's adherence to those standards. Lig, let me ask you a quick question here.
Sure.
The PCUSA effectively tried to do something which I consider to be, I'll just use the words, dishonest and illogical. They say, we're going to keep our standards, but we're going to allow local flexibility when it comes to these standards for ordination. Now, the PCA doesn't recognize this new theological move of flexibility, right?
That's correct.
Well, spell that out for us. In other words, you know, why would this be a repudiation of what Presbyterian confessionalism has always represented?
Well, again, anytime you say, okay, this is something that we're going to allow local flexibility on, you have effectively pulled it out from the confessional framework. And as you know, and as I know, the issue of fidelity in marital relationships and in heterosexual relationships within the bonds of committed marriage is something that Christians have been committed to for 2,000 years. And so the PCUSA has just pulled that out of historic Christianity and said, you just decided at the local level.
Where there cannot be flexibility without a denial of the truth and
That's
a repudiation
right.
of the very standard you say you're maintaining. Dr. Ligon Duncan, senior minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, a dear friend to me and to this program. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you, Al.
We'll be right back for your questions. This Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind. We'll be right back. It was great to have on my dear friend Dr. Ligon Duncan, and the goings-on in these various denominations is making big news, bigger this year, I think, than in any recent time. And it's because we have finally reached the dynamite moment in some of these denominations. And just as evidence of that, you would be interested to know that one of the largest Episcopal churches in the U.S. has announced that it is bolting from the denomination. That's Christ Church Episcopal in Plano, Texas. And because of the doctrinal compromises and moral compromises of the Episcopal Church USA, its second largest church is now leaving the denomination. Announced that just in recent days. And the bishop there, James Stanton of Dallas, says that the church is going to be able to keep its property. And so that's a very, very interesting development. But far more significant than that worldwide is the fact that yesterday the Archbishop of Canterbury responded to the ECUSA's moves in its general convention in Columbus last week. And it is a quintessential Anglican response. Tomorrow we're going to be looking at that very, very carefully. We're going to hear the Archbishop speak, and we're going to seek to understand what's really going on here. The bottom line of it is that the Archbishop of Canterbury is now suggesting a two-tier Anglicanism, with churches that adhere to the standards at the top and those that do not at the bottom. I don't know exactly how that works. As a Baptist, I have to tell you, I'm not seeing how that's going to work. But we're going to have on someone who'll be able to tell us as an Episcopalian how he thinks that just might work. That tomorrow, and you're not going to want to miss that. It will be fascinating to hear the Archbishop in his own voice speak of these issues. Because in his own rather twisting and entirely elegant way, he actually gets to the central issues that ought to be at the center of the debate. All right, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. That means you get to set the agenda. We're going to talk about what is on your mind. And first, we're going to go to Alan, calling from Chicago, Illinois, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Alan.
Hi there. Thank you for taking my call. On your program last week, you referred to the 1992 SBC Confession of Faith. And I was wondering whatever happened to the 1689 Baptist Confession and why so many of the Baptist leaders are so vehemently opposed to it.
Well, that's a complicated question. The first reason I would give as to why it's not the main confession is that when Baptists first became to be numerous in North America, they used that confession and modified it slightly to fit American language and the American context in what became known as the Philadelphia Confession. The very first Baptist association in America was strictly confessional, and they adapted the 1689 confession to use as what was known as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. It later became known as the Centennial Confession because of a 100-year anniversary. And then in the South, when from Kittery, Maine, the first group of Baptists established a congregation in the South, it was in Charleston, South Carolina. And the same Confession of Faith was adopted there and known as the Charleston Confession. Now, just to travel all that down, I'm president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and our Confession of Faith is based upon the Charleston Confession, which is based upon the 1689 Confession. So there is a very clear tie there. When I sign, as every faculty member of this institution must sign, to teach in accordance with and not contrary to all that is contained therein, I'm signing a basic revision just in terms of language and structure of the 1689 Baptist Confession. Now, the second part of your question was, why are some Baptists vehemently opposed to it? And it's because the 1689 Confession is very strictly Reformed. As a matter of fact, it is itself a derivative of the Westminster Confession of what we would now call the Presbyterian Church. And I'm very comfortable with that. as a matter of fact, in terms of the understanding of the gospel, of the doctrine of election, and all that is contained therein. But Baptists who are less comfortable with that are more comfortable with the confessional heritage of what is known as the New Hampshire Confession, which is less explicitly Reformed. Now, I say less explicitly Reformed because it's certainly not an Arminian confession. So you're talking about a slight move away from the more strict Calvinism of the 1689 confession to a less strict, or what you would call a modified Calvinism of the New Hampshire Confession. When Southern Baptists adopted their first confession of faith in 1925, they adopted a version of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. The Baptist Faith and Message is itself a derivative of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And I can, with full faith and credit, as the Constitution says, with full heart and mind, sign both of these confessions of faith. I would have to say that the 1689 confession says more than the Baptist Faith and Message, but it certainly does not say less. I may have over-answered your question, Alan. Did that help?
Helps. Thank you very much.
Sure. Appreciate that call. And what a good call to have right after we were talking with a leading Presbyterian pastor about the importance of confessionalism. You know, one of the issues about confessionalism, Yaroslav Pelikan, the historical theologian that we celebrated and memorialized just a few weeks ago when he died, he made an amazing statement that has always stuck with me. He said, "It is important for Christians to know that when we're talking about the most important things of the faith, the most important truths of the faith, we're saying the same thing that has always been said since the apostles." That's exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy when he speaks to Timothy about maintaining the pattern of sound words, when he speaks of the minister's responsibility to maintain the stewardship of the treasury, the deposit. That is just so important. And without a confession of faith, we have no idea. The people who say no creed but the Bible mean no creed at all. Because you can hide all kinds of things behind that kind of elasticity. Those who really honor the truth have to honor it by saying it means this and not that. That's just an important discipline of honoring what the truth is. Let's go to Rochelle, calling from Boston, Massachusetts. Go ahead, Rochelle.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. How are you today?
I'm doing great. I'm glad to hear from you.
That's good. Dr. Moeller, with the release of the Da Vinci Code book and movie, which has sparked all the new interest in ancient texts such as the Gnostic Gospels, many people, even some Christians, have become intrigued by these works, wondering whether or not these are true or even scriptural, and how do we know they are not scriptural? As a Catholic Christian, I can readily answer, and I think most Christians now would agree, that the books selected by the bishops of the Church in the late 4th century councils are alone what make up the Christian canon. However, the problem is that while the Roman Catholic Church has kept and even dogmatized the 73 books selected at those councils, for nearly 500 years, Protestant Christians have denounced 7 of the Old Testament books as apocryphal. Why is that?
Well, you know, that's a very interesting question, Rochelle, and I would just have to say with full charity, I really appreciate your call, by the way, as a Catholic to come on the program, I think what you said is almost right. And let me qualify why I said almost. Number one, even the Roman Catholic Church recognizes the apocryphal books as apocryphal. In other words, even they put them in a different category. They are intertestamental books. They are writings that are between what we would call the time of the Old and the New Testaments. And in those apocryphal books, the 7 in particular, you have those writings that clearly were honored by the church as having a status of being common and commonly understood, but they did not have the same status as the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. By the way, that is affirmed in different Catholic teachings at different councils and also in the contemporary catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. And so I would say right away that you do not have Roman Catholics just with 73 books and Protestants with 66. You have actually Roman Catholics and Protestant Christians believing and agreeing on the 66 books. And then the question is, what status should be accorded or understood for the remaining 7? And there is a difference. But I would argue that the difference is not as clear as may be there. For instance, even the Roman Catholic Church says that no major doctrine should be based upon the teachings of those 7 books. So right away it says even the Roman Catholic Church recognizes that they are in a separate category. Protestants don't even put them in the Bible when they're published. We'll be right back with your call. 877-893-8255.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
It is Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to call. You set the agenda, the number 877-893-8255. Let's go to David in Ames, Iowa, listening on KFFF. Go ahead, David.
Hi, Al. Do you believe that Ann Coulter is right in calling the government schools temples of human secularism?
Wow. You know, I've looked at Ann Coulter's book, and, boy, she's a gifted writer and communicator, no doubt about that. I would describe her book as occasionally brilliant and sometimes just downright offensive. In fact, I've had to mention it on this program because I think some of the things she says in the book are just way, way over the line and don't help. I also think that her thesis is brilliant, and I think she's absolutely right, and she agrees with me, which means, of course, she's brilliant in that, you know, I've made the same argument that what you have in secular liberalism is a new religion. And she goes so far as to describe its sacrament as abortion and its temples as the public schools. And I have to say, David, by and large, I do agree. Yes, I do agree that the public schools in America are, by and large, engines for the transformation of society in a more secular direction. And I think that is the agenda behind so many who are involved in it. And by the way, that's not new. John Dewey, who was one of the most formative influences in the 20th century in what was known as the common school movement or the public school movement, he said emphatically that one of the roles of the public schools was to separate children from the religious influences of their parents. And, of course, they can be very effective at doing that. Does that make sense, David? Do you agree?
Yeah, I do agree. And that's why I think Christians sending their children to the priests of human secularism is an abomination. The children of believers are sacred, and it's a sacred trust to raise them in the faith and the teaching of the Lord and to protect them from this anti-Christian philosophy.
Yeah, well, David, I fundamentally agree with you. I want to be careful, and this is where I want to be intellectually honest and also responsible in my communication here. I believe that in the main, this describes the public schools very well. I also believe that the most important Christian affirmation is that parents have a non-delegatable, inescapable responsibility for the education of their own children. I believe that we will give an answer to the Lord for how we educate our children. And I use that verb very carefully. We educate. We may also, as parents, use other partners, whether that may be, for instance, a private school, a Christian academy. There could be many options there. And in some areas, there are parents, Christian parents, faithful Christian parents who believe that the public schools, especially in more rural areas and different parts of the country that are under local control, are not the engines of secularism. They are elsewhere. David, I've said on this program many times, and I've written in an article entitled Needed an Exit Strategy, which is found at my website at albertmohler.com. I believe that the noose is tightening, and I believe it'll be more and more difficult for even the most stalwart local school systems to resist this. But I also want to be honest and say that I was educated in public schools, and the difference between my experience in public schools and my parents' experience in public schools and what my children would have experienced in public schools is remarkable. My children did not experience that because my wife and I prayerfully and strategically did not believe that that would be an exercise of our faithfulness. So our children have been educated in a mixture of Christian and homeschool environments, and we think that's very, very important for us. Appreciate the call, David. I want to go. We have a little bit of time here before we go into the break. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew, calling from Columbia, South Carolina, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Matthew.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, this question was actually spurred by something that you said on your last Wednesday program, but I'm wondering, do evangelicals believe that something was lost in the church that was essential, that was then regained at the beginning or at some point in time during the Reformation? I must say I'm an Orthodox Christian, so I definitely come from a different set of beliefs, but I just wanted to kind of get a real answer concerning that.
Yeah, Ron, I appreciate we've heard from a Roman Catholic from Boston and now an Orthodox believer from Columbia. I'm going to have to pick this up when we come out of the break. So, Matthew, if you can, stick with me and don't go away. Let me just say that as an Orthodox believer, in some sense, you must agree with evangelical Protestants that something was lost, at least among many churches. And that's one of the key issues here, is that that evangelical Protestants do not claim that it was lost everywhere and in all places, but rather the Reformation came out of the specific context of reforming an effort early to reform the Roman Catholic Church that failed, and instead there became the need for a continuing church, which became the Protestant churches, and then Baptists emerged even later out of the Church of England. We got to pick this up when we come back. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Don't go away. Welcome back. We were talking to Matthew about the issue of how the churches known as Protestant emerged out of the Reformation, and he asked the question, did the church lose an essential until the birth of Baptists in the 17th century? Well, you know, Matthew, I have to say that every single denomination believes that something essential would be lost if it did not exist. You know, that by the very existence of a denomination, there's some particular claim being made there. And the Baptist Church emerged from the claim and the belief that that no church existing at that time had rightly construed the gospel and the polity of the church and the application of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the right way. And so, yes, but there was a distinction there. In other words, there would be no excuse for establishing a church if you did not believe that there was the need to correct something that had existed in the past wrongly. That is the very essence of the Protestant Reformation. And, you know, Matthew calling as an Orthodox believer, kind of asking, you know, where do we stand vis-a-vis all of this? You know, Matthew, I think that the clearest statement I can make is that from the logic of the Orthodox Church, the issue of continuation is located in the bishops and in apostolic succession. And that is a logic that also pertains to the Roman Catholic Church. That's why you have the Roman Catholic and Orthodox debate over the schism. As to which is actually the continuing church, and that is a continuing controversy. But again, it's localized in terms of apostolic succession. Protestants in the main, with the exception of the Anglican Communion, Protestants in the main do not establish themselves on the basis of apostolic communion, but rather the communion of and the succession of truth. And that's a different issue. And so the definition of these churches is just fundamentally different. And the logic that then follows from that definition is also very different. So it's kind of even hard to say, you know, how the one would view the other, because the worldview distinction is so huge. But, you know, if the Orthodox Church is looking for the true church, as you would well know, it is based upon the claim of an apostolic succession. When an evangelical church is looking for where is the true church, they're going to define it theologically, understanding that there is no unbroken line of absolute succession. That makes sense, Matthew?
Yes.
Good. Appreciate your calls. Good to hear from you there in Columbia, South Carolina. Very quickly, let's go to Ron, calling from Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Ron.
Hi, thanks. Does Calvinism teach that God fatalistically determines some people not to be saved?
Well, I would never, ever put it that way for two reasons. Number one, nothing God does is fatalistic. Because fatalism implies that it's just blind chance. Things just are as they are, predetermined from advance. And that's not what the Bible presents in terms of God's sovereignty at all. God's sovereignty is a loving personal sovereignty in which his sovereignty is addressed to every single atom and molecule of the universe. It isn't fate. It is God's sovereign personal lordship and omnipotence over all things. Does this mean, therefore, that before the creation of the world, Calvinists believe that God determined to save the elect? Yes, it does. Does that mean that those who are not among the elect are not going to be saved? Yes, it does. But the same thing is true even for classical Arminians who believe in the foreknowledge of God. They also believe that before the world was created, God at least, and the words there at least are very important, at least perfectly foreknew those who would come to faith in Christ and thus would be saved, and foreknew those who would not, and therefore, before the foundation of the world, God's omniscience becomes the principle that establishes that absolute security, absolute certainty. In other words, if God perfectly knows something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, I would say that regardless of which scheme you choose there, neither one is fatalism, because neither one denies the reality of human freedom, the reality of human freedom in choosing. We are authentically choosing people. But it is very important, I think, to me, to affirm that God's sovereignty is the first principle, and everything else flows from that. Does that help, Ron?
Well, some, but there are those who say the other way. There are some Lutheran denominations that claim that they're saying on what Jesus said, he chose the disciples, they didn't choose him. And wasn't he just speaking to the disciples there and not to you and me?
Well, let's put it this way. I think any Christian, depending on how you're going to do this, if you're going to be faithful to the Bible, you have to know that God chooses some and not some others. I mean, this goes right back to God choosing Israel and not the other nations. And so God's choosing of some rather than others is just central to the entire story of the Bible. And those who are uncomfortable with that are going to find themselves in an impossible situation. And Paul returns to this theme very clearly in Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10. But, of course, he ends that with a call to evangelize, because we have to go out and preach the gospel knowing that if anyone does call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Ron, the big issue is, how does anyone call upon the name of the Lord? That is the big theological question, and that's where Calvinists and Arminians and Lutherans and others are going to come to some very different answers. But there is no gospel presentation that is compatible with fatalism, and I think that's a very important point to make. Thanks for your call, Ron. Let's go to Jeremy calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yes, sir, Dr. Mueller. My question is, I was speaking to a leader of a major church here in Louisville, and I asked him whether or not he believed that faith in and of itself was sufficient for salvation. And he stated absolutely not, that faith is not sufficient for salvation, that it has to have repentance and baptism and many other issues. My question is, if someone makes that statement and believes that faith is not sufficient for salvation, can they be saved, or is that actually a faith-denying heresy?
Well, I would have to say yes. You asked kind of two questions there, and I think if I'm going to be careful, I have to say, at least hypothetically, yes to both. Let me very quickly try to clean this up. Number one, can one deny the doctrine of justification by faith and be right, be orthodox, be faithful? I would say absolutely not. In other words, the doctrine of justification by faith is at the very center of the gospel. We are saved by faith. And we are, more importantly and more accurately stated, we are justified by faith. And that is a very important principle of the gospel itself. We are justified by faith, and the only way to be justified is by the faith that saves and the faith that is God's gift. Now, that faith, though, Jeremy, comes with other evidences. And repentance and baptism, I believe, are indeed the evidences of the presence of that faith, which is God's gift. The faith that justifies is also the faith that becomes visible in obedience to the command to repent and in baptism. But there's a very important part of your question there that I think is at the very heart of your concern I want to come back to. I think there are some persons who could not articulate the doctrine of justification by faith and might even teach against it. But I have to hope that in their hearts they really do believe that the only claim they have on salvation is the claim of faith alone. I just have to hope that their actual belief, the disposition of their heart, is more biblical and more orthodox than what they may say or what they may teach. I pray so. We'll be right back. James, the brother of our Lord and the author of the New Testament book that bears his name, makes a very important point. He says that those who are called to teach will face a much stricter judgment. The reason for that is very simple. There is the constant possibility of leading persons away from the gospel. And when Jeremy called here at the very end to ask about those who would teach against the justification by faith alone, I'd have to simply come back and say, you know, I cannot think of anything that could be more dangerous in the church than teaching against what I believe to be the very center and essence of the gospel itself, in terms of understanding how The work that Christ accomplished on the cross is applied to us. The problem with this is immediately seen when you ask the question, if it is not faith alone that justifies, then what does justify? The problem is, once faith is no longer alone, then it's no longer God's work of salvation that stands at the center. Now, all of a sudden, it's faith with whatever else we can bring. But there is no mixture possible there. There is no mixture of faith and works. There's no mixture of faith and anything that retains the integrity of the gospel. Now, I tried to make a distinction at the end that I truly believe with my heart. But I also want to say that the main point of the New Testament concerning these things is the accountability of those who would teach the gospel. We are fully accountable as preachers and teachers of God's word to convey the gospel, to communicate the gospel, to present and to defend the gospel in the most faithful possible terms. There is great judgment upon any of us who would teach if we teach falsely. There is tremendous judgment on us, certainly if we mislead persons. And I can't imagine the judgment that would fall upon us to lead persons away from the gospel. Now, in some ways, there are dual dangers here. Not only do you have those who would really point to some kind of works righteousness, but on the other hand, you have the temptation among some evangelicals to teach a gospel of easy believism. All you have to do is believe. You're justified by an intellectual knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, too, is not the gospel. The word repentance was used by Jeremy when he said, you know, that is a part of what some say is necessary for salvation. Repentance is not the ground of our justification, not by any means. Repentance is the fruit that God gives to the one who has been justified by faith. The one who has truly been justified by faith alone, is the one in whose heart there will be a desire, indeed an urgency, to repent of sin. Without the evidence of that repentance, we really have no evidence of the justification. I love Ask Anything Wednesday because we get to talk about what is on your mind, and today has been great. Folks, you have just called with good questions about substantial issues, and I'm glad to be in the company of thinking people. Write me at albertmuller.com. Tell me what you think and tell me what's on your mind. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmuller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmuller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.